This evening we turn together in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading together the first 18 verses of that passage. I might have read this recently as a response to the law, but it certainly applies to the passage of the Lord's, of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, we'll be considering this evening. I wanted to read that first before we get to the passage. Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80, focusing on the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. And I think this passage really beautifully shows that difference and gives us so much hope and confidence of the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're looking there on page 40 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, please follow along. I'll read both the question and the answer. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The answer is the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. And it's that last sentence that really I want to take with us as we go to Matthew 10 and show that, how true that is. The Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and therefore a condemnable idolatry. Now Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. This is the inspired word of our God. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you recall, not too long ago, we had a sermon series on the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the main themes that emerged from that book was this: the seemingly endless repetition of things, the meaningless repetition. You might say it's the daily grind, that cycle that accompanies everyone's lives, that recurs every day, every month, every year. And we know our lives are no stranger to that cycle, that daily grind. Many of us get up the same time every day. We have the same routine we go through every morning. We leave through work at the same time, and we make the same commute every day. We pretty much maybe do the same thing at work every day. We leave work the same time every day, drive the same way home, get home, eat supper, maybe have the same routine there too, go to bed the same time, and start the same thing over the next day. Now, to put a somewhat humorous twist on this, I tend to associate the repetition with frequent trips to the grocery store. I'm always amazed how this goes, where I go to the grocery store week after week, and my wife and I will load up a cart and a half of groceries, say $350. It's nothing to spend that at Strax. And we're pulling our cart through, and you know, the checker is impressed, the bag boy's impressed. They're thinking, wow, you're stacking up, you know, you're stocking up for the month. I think, yeah, we're doing all right. You get home and the cupboards are full, the fridge is full, the freezer is full. And I think, who am I kidding? Because in about 3 days, I'm back for milk and back for bread and back for lunch meat. Right? Sort of this endless repetition of things. And we think of that in terms of the sufficiency, things that we think in life that we have a sufficiency, we have enough in a very short time. That sufficiency runs out. It's depleted. Well, beloved, is that same theme, I think that same pattern of repetition and that same pattern of insufficiency that's characterized in the Old Testament that Hebrews exposes. The writer here describes for us, not only here in chapter 10, but throughout the entire book of Hebrews, that old covenant character, the repetition, the patterns that go on and on and on. And here in especially chapter 10, he highlights the repetitious nature of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the ongoing, the never-ending daily grind of the priests and the sacrifices that are brought day by day, even night by night. And the reason he does this is clear. The author intends to show us Christ, and in Christ, how those sacrifices and that priesthood is fulfilled. It shows us that in Christ's sacrifice, and in that alone, there is something that's not found in the entire Old Covenant priesthood and administration. That's called sufficiency. In Christ, we find satisfaction. We find fullness. We find completion. Not just the appearance of sufficiency, mind you. Not just the illusion of sufficiency, where it seems like it's going to be pretty good for a while. No, it's complete sufficiency. It's a satisfaction that never runs out. Well, thanks be to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we have eternal sufficiency, a complete sacrifice, never-ending satisfaction that can never run out. It never needs repeating. That's what we confess in Hebrews 10 and in this question and answer 80 from Lord's Day 30. Here we believers celebrate. We celebrate the once for all time sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to just go through Hebrews 10 with you and show you some ideas, some themes that come through here that really demonstrate, that show us why we can celebrate Christ's sacrifice. The first part, notice with me that we can celebrate it because this is God's divine design, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was God's design from even before the beginning. It was God's plan from all eternity to save fallen man through the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. In theological terms, I could point to a high school student, I won't put you on the spot, but in theological terms, we talked about this in catechism this morning, we call this a covenant of redemption. And what this means is very simply this, according to what we read in God's Word, that there was a time, well, from eternity, before the beginning of time, before Genesis 1 verse 1, boys and girls, it's hard to think of that, but before the creation of the world, God was alone, in a sense, in His triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet living in perfect fullness and perfect fellowship, perfect unity. And at that time, God made a covenant with Himself among the three persons of the Trinity, where it was the Father, His plan to send the Son, and the Son's plan to redeem fallen humanity, and the Spirit's plan to apply the gifts of redemption to the hearts of man. Again, we call that the covenant of redemption. There is a verse in Hebrews that speaks directly to this. And if you listen for it, I'm going to use it probably for the benediction tonight. Hebrews 13, verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for his will. So that eternal covenant refers to that agreement made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where again, the Father agrees to redeem fallen humanity. Again, even before humanity fell, he agrees to redeem fallen humanity. The Son volunteers to come in the flesh to pay the price for sin, to remove man's guilt, to atone for his sins. And the Holy Spirit agrees to come along as well and to apply the gift of redemption in the hearts of men as he regenerates those who have fallen. And speaking of Christ's death in relation to this eternal covenant, A.W. Pink says this: the grand fact is that Christ's death was the completion of his agreement with the Father, which guarantees the salvation of all who are named in that agreement. You might say, of all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not one for whom he died can possibly miss heaven. And then, of course, we know how the Bible records for us how the covenant of redemption is worked out in the history of humanity. Beginning right there with Adam and Eve and their fall into sin, God set that plan in motion. He promised, and you know this, boys and girls, he promised, right, that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent, that he would crush and deliver that final blow to Satan himself. And we know how that was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And later on, we see something in the book of Genesis as well. We see that marvelous picture of Abraham, Father Abraham, as he stands ready to sacrifice his own beloved son of the promise, Isaac. But at the last moment, God stays his hand. And instead of offering his son Isaac, what does God do? He provides the substitute. He provides the sacrifice. That's why Abraham called that place, I think, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord provided a ram caught in a thicket. And it was that ram that was the substitute. It was the blood of the ram that took the place of Isaac and his blood. But notice, there was still a sacrifice. There was still blood. There was still death. And of course, we know how the law of God was instituted. And everything we find in the book of Leviticus, setting forth the priesthood, setting forth that elaborate sacrificial system, how God's people were required to come before God with their sacrifices, to redeem their firstborn, to make atonement for sin, etc. and so forth. All of that required what? It required blood, didn't it? An incessant, never-ending flow of blood as the priest stood before the altar night and day, sacrificing one animal after another for each and every worshiper, for each and every individual who came to the temple. But all that blood, all those sacrifices, and the very priesthood itself pointed forward, didn't it? To the final, to the ultimate reality, to the final, you might say, the ultimate ratification of the covenant, which would come in the person and the precious blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, Hebrews tells us this, that after the death of Christ, what happens? Well, those sacrifices and those offerings and that earthly temple and that earthly priesthood ceased. There was no longer any need for them because Christ and his saving work was the substance of that all, right? It was the reality that they all pointed to. When Christ appeared, the shadows vanished. And now, God's people, we live in the comfort and the fullness of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we read these verses in Hebrews 10, it really highlights that reality. Verse 4 speaks of the fact that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The truth is, of course, it never did, it never could, and it was never intended to. And the next verse attests to that fact. The writer of Hebrews quotes Christ as saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In other words, animal sacrifices can never remove man's guilt, not even or ever satisfy God's wrath against man's sin. But then it says, but a body you prepared for me. And there you have it. God's eternal covenant of redemption required a body. But not just any body. The only body that would suffice was the body of Jesus Christ, man's only mediator, fully God, fully man. And Jesus came in the flesh to do the will of God. And we hear him saying that as well, so clearly. I was wondering if that was echoing in your mind too as Jesus prayed his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Here I am, it is written about me in your scroll, I have come to do your will." Jesus came to do the will of God, to go to the cross, to suffer hell on the cross, to die for our sin, to even to the bitter end, though it meant drinking the cup of God's wrath down to its bitter dregs. And we discussed this in Bible study yesterday with the men, how Christ's prayer in Gethsemane really has that progression where Jesus prays, "Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, thine be done." And later on he says, "Lord, if it's not possible for this cup to pass from me, then thy will be done." A progression there as the Son of God is coming to terms with this will of the Father and his acceptance of that as the obedient Son. And finally, after the third time he prayed, he rose from prayer to face his betrayer and to face his agonizing death. And you think of that, Jesus knew all along why he came. Jesus knew all along what he had to do. Again, it was the Father's eternal plan, the Son's eternal agreement. They knew this. Jesus knew what his part was in the plan. And yet remember, that didn't make his fear, that didn't make his pain or his anguish any less real, any less agonizing. But instead it shows us how far Christ was willing to go for sinners' sake. It shows us the full extent of his love. And that's something else we discussed in Bible study, how it is that before this began, on the night in which Jesus celebrated his the Lord's Supper with his disciples, or Passover, which became the supper, that before that he washed their feet, and before all of that preceded it, John says this, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in this world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And what John records next is how Jesus humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples, which applies to what this is saying here, but also it shows what Jesus did in going to the cross. It showed us how much he loved us and how much from the very beginning this was his plan, and he was obedient and faithful to it to the end. So we celebrate Christ's sacrifice, its sufficiency, knowing, first of all, that it's God's divine design and Christ's willingness to abide by that. Secondly, we celebrate the perfect sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, as we've been saying, makes the old covenant, the priesthood, the temple, it makes it obsolete. And I think we who live in the age of technology can understand this. We can figure out this pretty quickly. Now, when I grew up, there were still vinyl records. I don't know the history of music and recording before that, but there were the regular albums. There were little 45s, and I think before that there might have been a few other things. But I lived through that progression. The vinyl records went out when the 8-track players came in. We could drive around our cars with these 8-track players, and we'd walk out of our house with these little boxes, little suitcases full of our 8-track tapes. And that gave way to the cassette tapes, and we thought that was handy. You know, just take your cassette, put it in your pocket, and walk away, right? And then that came to CDs, right? You have these CDs, these small little, you know, discs. You put them in your car. How neat that is. And today, we don't even need that. We have digital music. We can just record things and bring it on our little MP3 player, plug that in the car, or take that with us. We don't even need to buy an album, or we've got this, all right? This electronic thing on our computer that stores our music. So with that understanding of that, right, one form of technology renders another obsolete. Well, think of that as it relates to Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Boys and girls, the Bible says this about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he rendered the Old Testament administration, the priests, the kings, the prophets, and all the sacrifices obsolete, out of date. They're finished and done with. You look back at verses 8 and 9, it says, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them." Then he said, here I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first in order to establish the second. So the idea here is that he's setting aside the old covenant administration to establish his work in the new covenant under Christ and his blood. In other words, again, Jesus Christ eliminates that and provides for the new. Think of what John 1:17 says. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God's Son provided the better sacrifice, the pleasing sacrifice. Therefore, the old is put away, and all that remains is the new. And in the new covenant, what do we have? What offers new and direct access to God through the new mediator, Christ Jesus our Lord? And of course, once the old has gone and the new has come, what do we say then? Well, Hebrews really says it. Hebrews says, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Once Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, once he ascended into heaven, the Bible says he sat at the Father's right hand. I just want to read a portion of Hebrews. I turned away from the book, but just going back to verse 3 a moment. It says the Son is the radiance. This is chapter 1, verse 3, by the way. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, what did Jesus do? It says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What does the sitting down of Christ mean? What does it prove? To what does it testify? Verse 11 says this about the old covenant, about the old priests, that every day, it says day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. And notice this intentional emphasis on the repetition. Not just day after day, but lean into it when you read it, Reverend, right? Lean into it day after day, again and again, right? He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All these words of emphasis. But now when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Think of that. Every priest before Christ, before the real heavenly high priest arrived, Jesus Christ, before this priest arrived, every priest ministered tirelessly, hour after hour in the tabernacle. There was constant sacrifices, and there were different orders of priests, all taking their turn in the calendar year, each ministering before the altar of the Lord. All those priests stood day after day before the altar, offering sacrifices for themselves and their own sins as well as the worshipers. Those sacrifices could never eliminate sins. They could never provide the final ultimate sacrifices that were needed. Therefore, they continued, and therefore, they stood. They stood. But there was one priest who finally sat, and you know who that was. It was Jesus. And when he offered himself on the cross, once for all, that sacrifice for sin, he sat down, which signified the work of redemption, that covenant of redemption, that work of salvation was fully accomplished. And the sitting down of Christ testified to the efficacy, the sufficiency, the complete satisfaction of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice for sin had finally been made, which satisfied the Father's wrath, justice, and righteous requirements. So the Son, he fulfilled his end of the bargain, we might say. His part of the agreement was signed and sealed with his precious blood. And his work of salvation was not only sufficient, but congregation. This is where we see where it ties in with this Lord's Day. It was absolutely unrepeatable. The sins of God's people have been paid for. Man's guilt is removed. God's wrath from us has been turned away. God is no longer angry with us against our sins in that sense. Right? The Father shines his face upon us because of what Christ has done. The words, "It is finished," stand above that. You know, that's another theme for the book of Hebrews. It is finished, right? The Lord has come. The old has gone. The new has arrived. And this is the very heart of the difference between celebration of the Lord's Supper and the daily Mass. The Mass is a celebration, or not a celebration, but that repeated, the repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ day by day with the priest breaking the body of Christ and believing that he's re-sacrificing Christ again and again. But the communion is a celebration of the sufficiency of what Christ has done. It celebrates the perfection of it, the finished nature of it, which never needs to be repeated. It's a celebration of everything Christ set out to do and accomplish for us, and we live in the comfort of that. I think what Hebrews 10, 19 and following says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and fullness of faith." Every time we celebrate communion, it's a sign of the comfort and confidence we have of God's people, that Christ's work is finished. Access to the Father has been given to us through Jesus Christ the Son. We come boldly, confidently before the Lord. In an effort to illustrate the truth of this unrepeatable nature of Christ's sacrifice, John MacArthur, he compares it to someone trying to duplicate a masterpiece, a great work of art, or maybe even a great symphony. He mentions Rembrandt, right? Is a painting by Rembrandt, is that repeatable? Well, someone might try, but is it really repeatable? Can you duplicate that completely? Can you write a symphony like Beethoven's Ninth? Can you do that? Probably not. The tragedies of Shakespeare, the poetry of Keats, unrepeatable. So we can argue even on a human level that some things are unrepeatable. You cannot reproduce them. Now we transport that idea to the level of the divine. And we've got something done by Jesus Christ that is also unrepeatable. In fact, MacArthur calls the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the masterpiece of the universe, the masterpiece of the ages. It is not only, he says, not only can it not be repeated, it need not be repeated, for it removed sins once for all on behalf of those who believe. In fact, he uses this very same text as he draws the people to communion on that day he preached this, and that made this argument exactly against the Roman Catholic Mass, making the same points that we do in our catechism. Unrepeatable. Unnecessary to repeat because Jesus Christ has made the once-for-all sacrifice. Thirdly, we celebrate what Christ has done because it destroys the enemies of God. It destroys God's enemies. We look at verse 13. It says, "Through the work of Christ, God's enemies are made a footstool for his feet." In other words, Christ is going to stand on the head of his enemies, crushing the head of his enemies. And that's really a remarkable statement when you think about it. In Christ's finished work, all of God's enemies are overpowered. Think of all the Psalms that have that theme of Christ, of the Lord, trampling on the heads of the enemies. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, we sang one tonight too, Psalm 68. I think, of course, the ultimate enemy being Satan. And the Lord's promise that he would come and deal that devastating blow to Satan, and Christ's death and resurrection all but crushed the serpent's head. We also have Hebrews 2, verse 14, saying, "When Christ came and died on the cross, he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is, Satan." And the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that even now the Church of Jesus Christ is to trample, to put Satan under its feet, to crush Satan under its feet. And of course, how can we forget that the day is nearly at hand? The day of the Lord is nearly here, when our risen and exalted Lord will return. And when he does, on that very day, Paul writes that every knee shall bow, every last tongue be made to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. All glory, all to the glory of the Father. And on that day, he will cast Satan and all of his unholy angels and all of the ungodly into that lake of fire where there will be only night. And then in God's kingdom, there will be only day in the kingdom to come. And in the meantime, before that day comes. What is Christ doing for us? And I'll close with this point. It's just a little point that the writer of Hebrews makes, but I want to end on this point. In the meantime, as we wait for the Lord to come and bring in his kingdom, to consummate his kingdom, we know this. Christ, as he sits down at the right hand of his Father, is working there for our behalf as well as our heavenly high priest. Hebrews calls attention to the fact of the ongoing work of Christ through his Holy Spirit as he makes perfect those who are being made holy. That's just a quick reference to the work of sanctification, where God's Spirit and God's Word are working in the hearts of those whom God has saved. And he's making us holy so that we would long to live in his righteousness. And we need that. We know that as long as we live in these bodies, we will struggle with sin. We will fall to temptation. We will give in to it. We have to resist that and fight that. So God graciously, through his Spirit, gives us the power and the ability to die into our sins and live unto Christ in righteousness, in grateful devotion for all that he has done. And so in the end, we're called to come to him in faith, to come to our Lord in praise and adoration for the wonderful gift that is ours. And as we celebrate that on Good Friday, remember this gift is incomparable. It's inestimable. It's beyond value. It's beyond putting a price tag on, and it's unrepeatable. It's a masterpiece of God's grace that fills the universe with light and joy and fills our hearts with songs of gladness and delight. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we stand in awe of the greatness of your grace as we see, Father, what a wonderful plan of salvation is before us in your word, but also even before the beginning of the world, that it was your desire, God, to elect your people, to save your people, to redeem them, to sanctify them, to glorify them. And we thank you, Father, how clearly your word displays that. And from Genesis to Revelation, how it is that you gather for yourself a people, and how it is that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the fulfillment we have in Jesus Christ, knowing then that it is the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that alone that atones, and that doesn't need to be repeated. It is sufficient. We thank you, Father, that we have this confidence as well, knowing that now that Christ's work is finished, he sits in heaven at your right hand, and there he makes constant intercession for us, that we might know that the work of salvation is accomplished, that we might take confidence in that and comfort in that, that we might come before you, Father, boldly each day in prayer, knowing that our Lord intercedes for us. Father, may this confidence also abide with us as we come to the table of the Lord this coming Friday. We pray, Lord, that you will use this week to prepare our hearts, to examine ourselves, to call upon you that we might be able to see our sin for what it is and confess it sincerely, turning to our Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him for his sufficiency, for his covering over our sins, and then, Lord, desiring to live our lives in grateful devotion each day for the salvation that is ours, that we would joyfully abide by your word, obeying your commandments. Father, may we manifest this each day in our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.